If you would, turn to Matthew 6 and verse 33. Very familiar verses of scripture here in Matthew 6 and 33. And as you're turning there, I would point out that this is contained basically kind of in the middle of what I call the constitution of the kingdom of God. This is the Beatitudes. It's the Magna Carta of establishing what's coming in the kingdom of God as Jesus establishes that. And this is one of the directives that he gives here in Matthew 6 and 33. And this is a very commonly known verse. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. The word seek, in part of its definition, can mean to worship. So you might look at it from this angle, but worship ye first the kingdom of God and Christ's righteousness, and then these other things will be added unto you. What are the things that can get in the way of that? There's a lot of things can get in the way of us seeking first, worshiping first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. John said in the writings of the little John, the little books of John, 1 John 5 and 21, as he closed out that chapter, that book, he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Idols are one of the things that can get in the way of us seeking first the kingdom of God. And one of the modern definitions of idolatry or idol that I found was this: figures or things that are greatly admired, revered, or even obsessively loved. That's a good definition of idols, what idols are. Things that are obsessively loved. An ultimate thing, if you will. Something that becomes so important in our life that it becomes an ultimate thing. And when it is taken away, it's almost like we lose our religion. We lose our complete focus. We fall completely away from our goals and our purpose because that ultimate thing has let us down. Now, the context of Matthew 6 and 33 is very important. It's a very important context because in Matthew 6 and 33, he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Very briefly, I want you to think about what the things are. I want you to think about what he's referring to, because it's not going to be at all what we think about. Not at all. If you back up a few verses, you see that he is speaking in verse 31, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? Food, drink, and clothing. I don't think anybody has on their mind right now, as I'm talking to you, where am I going to get food for lunch? We have lunch at church today. Nobody is sitting there thinking, oh my goodness, I may have to be hungry through lunch. Or I don't know where I'm going to be able to get something to drink, and I'm very thirsty. Those are things that were very prevalent on the mind of the people that Jesus was talking to. A lot of the people that he was talking to probably only had the clothes on their back, and many of them were probably threadbare. If you think about our condition today, when he says, all these things shall be added to you, there's not a person under the sound of my voice, I don't think, that is concerned about food. If you are, I'll be happy to help you. I'll be happy to take care of you, no problem. I don't think anybody that I'm speaking to is worried about drink, water, being able to slake your thirst. And I certainly don't think that anybody, including myself, is worried about clothes. Would you like for us all to do a closet inspection to everybody's house? I think we would find there's plenty of shoes. I have plenty of suits. I have plenty of things to wear outside, to go work outside on the farm. I have different outfits for different things. We're just living in a different day, right? I mean, praise God that we have the kind of prosperity that we do, that we are not worried about the Lord adding to our lives food or drink or clothing. Okay? I hope that's very well established. So we cannot be in the same mindset that these people were, because we are not seeking those things as ultimate things. But you can see where they would be, right? If you didn't know where your next meal was coming from, that would be an ultimate thing, would it not? Now, some people, like Job, said, I esteem the words of thy mouth more than my necessary food. That's a great attitude to have. Job did not see finding food or clothing or drink as an ultimate thing. But you could see where if you were hungry or thirsty, you would. If you were that poor, you might even been tempted, as Solomon said, to steal in order to quench your thirst, in order to quench your hunger. So we do not at all have that experience, do we? So does that mean it just doesn't apply to us? No, of course not. We just have different things that we seek to be added unto us, right? Many of you know Mom loves to make bake cakes, and most of the cakes that she bakes are the cinnamon cakes. If there's anybody in this church that hadn't tasted that, then raise your hand and she'll cook you one this afternoon. I've been eating cinnamon cakes since I was a little bitty boy. My grandmother Springer, that's where she got the recipe from. Mom got it from grandmother Springer. They say cinnamon is good for you, that it's healthy for you. Well, that's why I guess I'm so healthy, is because I've had 1,000 cinnamon cakes. I love cinnamon cake. It tastes like a honey bun on steroids. And the cake itself, you know, is that yellow cake that's so good. But the really good part is the part that goes on the outside, that kind of when it's hot and you pour it on there, she pours it on there. And if you've never had that experience, I encourage you to come over sometime when she's cooking one. If you think your cinnamon cake is good, just wait till it comes right out of the oven. And she pours that icing on there, and it just melts across the cake. And it piles up around the edge, and it goes down in the middle. And I've learned through the years how to eat the cake. I'm giving up my secrets here. But I'll cut a piece of cake, and then I'll take a knife and get in the middle there and just get up some more icing. And the icing is so good. I've even taken my finger. If you ever get a cake and it doesn't have any icing around the outside, it might be because I snuck to Mom's and took my finger and went all the way around it and got the icing on the outside. Not touching your cake, though, by any means. I have to admit, I've done that a few times. What's the point? The things that we stress over being added to us, those are just things that are icing on the cake. You understand that? We're not worried about food, we're not worried about clothing, and we're not worried about garments or what we wear. It's the icing on the cake, those type of things that stress us. The extra things that we have, the things that we actually could live without if we didn't have them, but we stress over those things, don't we? That's just the society and the culture that we live in. It's very similar to the Roman culture that Jesus, the Greek culture that Jesus and the apostles were preaching to. He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The word there where it says first, I want to focus on that word. He says, seek ye first. It does not say seek ye only the kingdom of God. You understand that? It doesn't mean you go off in a monastery somewhere or you isolate yourself from the world. No, it is learning to live in the world, but not living of the world and making the things of the world an ultimate thing, which for us is icing on the cake type things. A bigger house, a bigger car, a better job, more money, bigger salary. Those kind of things are what we stress about. Again, thank God we don't stress over food and drink and clothing. So the word first right there is the Greek word proton. Proton. Seek ye first. Seek ye proton. It means first. And you know what a proton is? As I looked at that word and looked at the definition, it means first. It means primary. In order, it means the thing that comes first. And I couldn't help but think, and I'm not any kind of a nuclear physicist or anything like that, although that area of science fascinates me. But I couldn't help but think about the proton in the atom. So I did a little bit of reading about that, and hopefully I got this right, Brother Jim. Brother Jim would be the closest thing to a nuclear physicist that we have. But hopefully I got this right. But the proton in an atom does at least two things. Now you say, we can't really identify with this. Yes, you can, because atoms are floating around in front of your face right now. You just can't see them. Atoms are the building block that God created to build all things and make things. Very, very interesting and very, very small. But inside an atom, there's a proton and there's a neutron. And the proton does at least two things. The number of protons in an atom defines the identity of the element. If it's hydrogen, oxygen, whatever. The number of protons defines the identity of an atom. And the second thing, at least, that the proton does is it brings stability to the atom. Now, to me, that's just fascinating. Fascinating that even in the smallest of particles, that God's design for what brings identity and stability in the life of someone. You can see that even in an atom, that a proton, it defines what the atom is. It defines the identity, and it also brings stability. And child of God, when we seek first, when we make the kingdom of God our proton, when that is what we go after, it's not only the kingdom of God, because God understands we have to make a living, we have to do the things that we do, but when we seek it first, it brings identity to the individual and it brings stability to the individual. Just like a proton brings stability and identity to the atom. There's also another little thing in the atom. Y'all just didn't know y'all were going to get a lesson in nuclear things today, did you? It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing. You never know. And so in nuclear fission, that's when man has come up with a way to split the atom. And in nuclear fission, what happens is they put enough pressure on the neutrons, and the neutrons aggravate the protons until you got an explosion like Hiroshima, Nagasaki, Chernobyl, a disaster like Chernobyl, where you can't even go in that area today because it's so poisoned from nuclear fission, because they couldn't control it. But the neutrons, the negatives, aggravate the protons to the extent that it causes a disaster. And is that not the experience in our life? The things that we chase after, the idols that we make ultimate things, those negative things, which are nothing, ultimately they're nothing, they cause us to get off track from seeking first the kingdom of God. Now there's another nuclear term called fusion, nuclear fusion. And it's very interesting that in nuclear fusion, if enough heat is put on the proton, that proton will interact with other protons, and in nuclear fusion, it creates sun-like energy. As a matter of fact, that's what they think the sun is doing right now. The reason the sun is that great big ball that gives you light every day and rises, we think it rises, the earth turns and we see it and it sets, it's because of nuclear fusion, where the positive protons interact with one another and their sun-like power and energy. I tell you, child of God, that's what creates revival in the lives of children of God. It's when we seek first the kingdom of God. Those protons who are seeking first the kingdom of God are interacting with one another, and there's incredible spiritual positive energy that is released through that. But think about all the negative. If you get your feelings hurt at somebody, that's a negative, or they get their feelings hurt at you, and that's a negative, and those neutrons just kill the proton and cause an explosion. But if we focus on seeking first the kingdom of God, we have an amazing reaction, especially when we get together, right? And we talk about the Lord and we focus on the kingdom of God. Doesn't mean that we can't talk about some other things, but our focus, our seeking first ought to be the kingdom of God. Now, what is the problem with idols? To idolize means to have regard for something or someone, to cherish or to pay attention to. In the Old Testament, if you want to turn to Exodus 20, you find in Exodus, the 20th chapter, that the second command was against idolatry. You know, the Lord said, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And in the second command, Exodus 20, he says, "Thou shalt not make," this is verse 4, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." You see, the Lord is telling them, your tendency is going to be to gravitate towards things, to worship things. And he said, "I don't want you to make a likeness of me that looks like the sun, the moon, the stars, or a likeness of me that looks like something on the earth, or a likeness of me of something that swims around in the water." He said, you can't make a likeness of me in that way. And he says, don't make an idol. Now think about it. When the Lord judged Egypt, he judged Egypt's gods also. Every single plague that the Lord sent was a judgment on one of the false gods of Egypt. The River Nile was the first judgment. You remember he turned it to blood? And we could go through each one of those, from the frogs to the lice to the boils to all of the different things that occurred. The death of the sickness and the murrain that came upon the animals. And then, of course, the last judgment, which was the judgment against the ultimate god, false god of Egypt, which was that they believed that the Pharaoh himself was an undying god. And what happened? The Lord judged the firstborn And he took the life of the son of Pharaoh to prove that those false gods are nothing. So the Lord said, don't be tempted to come up with some image or make something that would you try to look like me. There's a great underlying meaning behind that also, because nobody could have ever guessed that the image of God was going to be Jesus Christ in the flesh, the Son of God. Nobody, there's nothing in the sky, nothing on the earth, nothing in the water, nothing anywhere that could ever project, oh, this is what God in the flesh is going to look like. As a matter of fact, they built idols out of silver, gold, and wood, and they had no idea that God is going to come in the flesh. See, there's no way to make an idol of that. If they were going to try to make an idol like that, it had to be something living that never died. See, it's impossible. So the Lord said, do not make any graven images. The first occurrence, well, let me read this from Isaiah 46. Listen to how the Lord in Isaiah 46 mocks those images, those false gods. Isaiah 46, and let's look at verse 3. This is where he is making the comparison between himself and the false gods. Now watch the language. It's very important to key in on the language that the Lord uses. Isaiah 46 and verse 3. He says, hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. Notice the language. And even to your old age, I am he, and even to hoar or gray hairs will I carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and I will deliver you. To whom will ye liken me? Is it pretty clear that the Lord, from the time that you are conceived in the womb as a born-again, blood-bought child of God, the Lord is making it very clear, I carry you. You don't carry God, but I carry you. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? They lavish gold out of a bag and weigh silver in the balance and hire a goldsmith, and he maketh a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. Somebody would hire a goldsmith or a silversmith or somebody that a sawmiller to do so. If they were poor enough, they would just get somebody to make a false god out of wood. And then sometimes they'd take a piece of wood and they'd have a figure made out of it, and they would layer it with silver or with gold, and they would fall down and worship those things. Now watch what verse 7 says. It says, they bury him, the false god, upon the shoulder. They carry him. You see, God's carrying you. God's carrying his children, but if you have a false god, you're going to have to carry it. You're going to have to bear it. And they set him in his place. And you know what? They set him in his place, and you know where he goes? Nowhere. Because he's not real. It's a false god. And he standeth, from his place shall he not remove. Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet he cannot answer. Whatever the name of the false god was, if it was Zeus, if it was Apollo, you know, the Romans and the Greeks were notorious for the number, the pantheon of gods that they have. I've heard that in India they have 30,000 plus false gods. Cry to those gods and there is no answer, nor can he save them out of their trouble. He says, remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. There's not a false god made out of silver, gold, or wood, or any type of substance that can declare the end from the beginning. Y'all understand that? No false god is capable of that. Our God in the heavens is capable of that. So we should seek him first and not the false gods. He said, I would have no false gods before me. Don't make an idol. And I know a lot of us are sitting there and thinking, well, whew, man, I'm glad I didn't live back then. We don't have anything like that. Just hold on. We'll get there in just a minute. The first occurrence of the word idol is found in, you don't have to turn there, I'm not going to read the verse, but it's found, idols is found in Leviticus 19 and 4. And this is the definition of that word idols in Leviticus 19 and 4. To be without anything. That's the basic Hebrew definition of the word idol. To be without anything, such as nothing. That sounds like a little bit of a riddle, doesn't it? Think about that. To be without anything, such as nothing. So what have you got when you've got an idol? What have you got when you have an ultimate thing? You've got such as nothing. It's absolutely nothing. Today, the definition, one of the definitions that I said of idols is figures or things that are greatly admired, revered, or even obsessively loved. An ultimate thing. Now, I want you to think a little bit about historically about how the Romans and the Greeks, how they handled their false gods. They would have figurines made. Sometimes they would have large figurines like statues that existed and were placed on places like Mars Hill. I know some of you have been to. They would have huge statues placed. And there were statues all over. But you needed to have your false god with you at home also. And you might also want to possess your false god with you at all times, so they would make smaller statues. And those smaller statues might be a foot high. They might be 3 or 4 feet high. But in their houses, they had places in the houses, little shelves and different places that they would place their false gods. They would often have a symbol of the false god on the door as they went in. So a lot of times they would kiss the god as they walked in. You know, they kiss their finger and they put it on the god. Sometimes y'all seen the guys run out at Notre Dame and they kiss their finger, you know, and they touch the little leprechaun above the door. That's just to try to give you the image of what it looked like when they walk in their houses and they'd kiss their finger and they'd kiss the false god. And they might do that throughout the house. So they'd go in one room and there'd be a mantle or some type of place to place a statue. And then a lot of times in their living area, you know, they might have a mantle, a big mantle across, and up sitting on that mantle, they'd have their false god. And they'd look at it and they'd pray to it and they'd bow down before it and they'd talk to it. And you know what? It never answered. It never answered. And then if they needed to take their false god with them, a lot of times they would have tiny little figurines made out of silver or gold or wood, and they would decorate them. A lot of them had ancestor worship, and they would often decorate those little false gods as maybe people that they had known in the past, or as one of the Greek gods, one of the Roman gods. And so they'd take those little things, just like I have my pocket knife, and they'd put those little false gods in their pocket, and they'd pray to those false gods throughout the day. If they got in a tight or if they needed some help, they'd say, oh, you know, stick their hand in their pocket. Maybe pull out their false god, take a look at it, pray to it. Wait a minute, let me do it. Maybe I can make a point better this way. They'd reach in their pocket, and they'd pull out their false god, and they'd look at it. Oh, help me, help me, help me. Y'all think we don't have any false gods today? I got a 65-inch false god up on above my mantle, 65 inches. And I tend to sit there and veg out and look at it, and it talks to me. Some of us have those in our bedrooms. Maybe in every room of the house. Maybe in the kitchen. And look, that's not the only false god that we encounter. But that can be an ultimate thing. And we feel like we've got to have it. We've got to have that for identity. We've got to have those things for stability. Let me just say this. If all of these things here fell off the face of the earth tomorrow, if all of the power died, and there was no way to access one of these iPads, which is very helpful to me in study and looking at things and making notes and trying to comprehend what I'm wanting to preach on or study on throughout the week. They can be helpful, but if I make it an ultimate thing and I lose it, I'm going to lose my mind. I'm going to lose my identity. I'm going to lose my religion. How many of God's children have been deceived into thinking that their identity and their stability lies in how many followers they have or how many people pay attention to them on these things? And some of you older ones that don't have one, praise God for you. I wish I was in the older generation where I didn't have one. But whether these things fall off the face of the earth or not, your identity is still in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your stability is still in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me leave you with an example, okay? So I hope that I've sufficiently established that we are probably more idolatrous today than they were in the Roman and the Greek world. Probably more idolatrous because we have easy access to these idols and these things that we make ultimate things. Now, let me say this. They don't have to be. They don't have to be idols, but we are gravitating towards idolatry at all times. To find our identity and stability, we must seek first the kingdom of God. Look at Acts the 19th chapter. I want to give you an example of what this looks like. Of when the protons get together and release some energy. And the next thing you know, there's incredible revival going on when you seek first the kingdom of God. Acts the 19th chapter, a lot of things are happening, and I selected this passage for a very important reason that I hope means a whole lot to you as old Baptists. Because this is the city of Ephesus. Are y'all familiar with Ephesus? That's a very important city if you're an old Baptist, because one of the greatest revelations in Scripture of your salvation being by grace alone is found in the letter that Paul wrote back to the Ephesians, right? So I've selected this incredible seeking first of the kingdom of God for a reason. I want you to look at Acts 19 and look at verse 17. Paul has been preaching there, and there's a lot of great things going on. Verse 18, excuse me. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. The emphasis that I want you to get out of this is that these people in Ephesus, they got rid of the things that were ultimate things to them. They got rid of those things. They got them out of the way. In this circumstance, they actually took them out into the town square, and they had a book burning. They burned these books, these curious arts. And that sounds like something out of Nazi Germany, doesn't it? But it's not out of Nazi Germany. It's out of hearts that were seeking first the kingdom of God, and there were things that were in the way of that. And they said, we're not going to yard sale them. We're going to get rid of them because we don't want them to be a snare to somebody else. What were they? Okay, I'll just ask you the question, if you'd ever heard of the letter to the Ephesians, and everybody, yes, yes. If you're an old Baptist, you've heard of the letter to the Ephesians, and you've heard sermons out of Ephesians 1st chapter. Well, how many of you have heard of the letters of the Ephesians? How many of you ever heard that? So what were the letters of the Ephesians? This is what the letters of the Ephesians were. The curious art books that they had were magic books, so-called magic books, and they had incantations and spells in them. And they had designs, and it kind of reminds you of the emojis today, you know? I'm not saying that every emoji that you come across is one of those incantations, but the things in these books were like emojis that represented something. And when you found the one that you liked, you know what you did? You said, I like that one. I'm going to take it to the silversmith. I'm going to take it to the goldsmith. And I want him to make me this letter right here. I like this letter. And I'm going to wear that letter as an amulet around my neck. Or I'm going to make it into a ring and put it on my finger. Or I'm just going to make it into some kind of little figurine. And I'll put it in my pocket and I'll take it out throughout the day. You know, and I'll maybe rub it for good luck like you rub the Buddha, you know, Confucius. You know, the letters of the Ephesians, they were known in history, they were known in this culture for this being an incredible market. If you wanted to be in the in crowd, if you wanted to really nail down your identity and you wanted to have stability in your life, well, then you found the letter that applied to you, and you would have that letter drawn up, and that would be your insignia. That would be engraven for you, and you'd just go on your merry way because you had the letter, a letter from the town of Ephesus. They were popular for this. And those letters came from these books, these curious arts, these books, these incantations. And they would say these things, they would repeat these things. What in the world is going on with these people that they would take these expensive gold and silver layered and laced books and they would say, I'm getting rid of this. This is a snare. This is not my identity. This is not my stability. And there's somebody standing by keeping a tab and going, oh my goodness, there went another $500 book. There's another $1,000 book. There's a $50 book. And somebody, some accountant over there on the side is, and some greedy person is just having a meltdown. I could have sold that for $1,000. And those people are tossing it in the fire and it's burning up so it won't be a snare to anyone else. Those letters of Ephesus were being burnt to the tune of 50,000 pieces of silver. What in the world was impacting them? I'll tell you what was impacting them, because the Apostle Paul went in there and he preached to the Greek and he preached to the Jew, and he said, the Lord, according as he hath chosen you and before the foundation of the world to be holy and acceptable before him in love, having predestinated you unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And on he goes. He preached the truth that you believe here today. And it had such an impact on those people that they got rid of those idols. They said, I don't need this for identity anymore. I don't need this for stability anymore. I just need Jesus Christ for stability and identity. What a glorious thing. So who wants to meet me out front?
we'll cast our phones into a pile. Bring your 65, your 85-inch TV. We'll cast it into the fire and we'll burn it and we'll stand around and we'll go, oh my goodness, that's 50,000 pieces of silver. I paid $750 for that thing. Well, I would like to join you in doing that, but I'm expecting an important text this afternoon, so. Isn't that how we are? If it takes you taking these things, the iPad, the iPhone, the Android, the 65-inch, the 85-inch TV, if it takes you doing exactly what the people at Ephesus did to get rid of the snare, to get rid of what snares you, and you think it gives you identity and you think it gives you stability, if that's what you need to do, then by all means do it, and I'll stand by and watch or help you do it. And maybe at some point I need to do it. But I'm going to tell you, putting your face in front of that TV, listen, those of you that don't have the little things, you say, well, I'm glad I don't have that. Well, you may have the big thing up there. And it's on constantly, squawking, 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 so you can't even think. And these are not the only idols, by the way. I'm just being very picky and selective today because that seems to saturate us as a nation, as a culture. Don't just put it off on the little things. See the big things, too. If that's a snare to you, listen to me. If you never look at any screen again as long as you live, the world is still going to turn around. The Lord Jesus Christ is still going to sit on His throne. If you never gain another follower, if you never have another post, if you never have one more thing in those areas, the Lord still loves you. The Lord has chosen you. The Lord has given you identity, and your identity is not through something that becomes an idol. Is that clear? I hope it is. Our identity is in the Lord Jesus Christ. A figure or a thing that is greatly admired, revered, or even obsessively loved. Did you know that you can never obsess too much over the Lord? Did you know that? But you can obsess over a lot of things, and we do, and I do too. But let the ultimate thing that we greatly admire, let it not be an idol, but let it be the Lord Jesus Christ. And let the thing that we obsess over and love not be an idol or an iPhone or a 65-inch TV or sports or fashion or politics or 100 other things that we could name that are not food, drink, and clothing. 1,000 other things that we can name. Let us not obsess over those things, but let us obsess over the Son of God. And let us obsess over the Church of God. You will never, ever go wrong by letting that be your proton, letting that be your seeking first the kingdom of God. Some of these things can be kind of touchy. And I often feel like a hypocrite because here I am saying, hey, who wants to throw them away? And I'm like, well, I got to get that text. I got to get that email. I got to check, whatever. But there was life before these. There was. I remember it. And it certainly wasn't me obsessing over this because I didn't have it all those years ago. But we can obsess over any number of things, right? What if we obsessed like the people at Ephesus did? What if we denied those things that we think bring us stability and identity? And what if we sought our identity and our stability in the Lord Jesus Christ? You know what's going to happen? I promise you, on the authority of the Word of God, the same thing is going to happen. So mightily grew the Word of God and prevailed. The more you diminish the ultimate things that get in the way, and the more you seek the Lord, the Word of God will mightily prevail in your personal life, and it will spread out to the people that are around you. But if we're constantly obsessing over things that are not going to deliver us to heaven, you know, I love football. Football's not getting me to heaven. I love hunting. Hunting's not getting me to heaven. Some of you love fashion. Your fashion is not getting you to heaven. I love to check my email or see who posted what on Facebook. Facebook's not getting me to heaven. But you know what is? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to get you to heaven. And I don't want to miss this. Don't miss the fact that what He taught them was the impactive thing. He foreknew you. He chose you. He set your destination. Those were the impactive teachings of the gospel. You wonder why so many people have so many idols? Because we've gotten away from that. That's an impactive thing that should cause us to find our identity and our stability in Christ. If there's one or more here that would like to follow the Lord as your ultimate thing, we give you that opportunity as we stand and sing.